Well, good evening, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. It's good to see you here and to rejoice together in the things of Christ Jesus. Let us sing for our first hymn this evening, hymn number 52, hymn of praise and rejoicing. Out from the darkness we have been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, He whom the heaven and earth has created shed His own blood for the sins we had done. Brother Fred Ralph to lead us in prayer together.
Shall we pray? Our loving and most gracious Heavenly Father, once again we give our thanks for this day and this further opportunity of meeting together in this little chapel. We all of us give thanks for that day when we first heard thy word opened in this place or in such centre or home as we were first introduced to this rightly divided word of truth, how much we have profited and gained, some of us over many years, now having the book open to us in ministry, word and tape. So much we have learned, so much we have entered into those things which belong to Christ. So glad we are now able to open the book and search for ourselves, understanding something of all those types and shadows, the wonderful tabernacle with all its types and symbols, and the way of the one who passed through the veil with his blood. And as a result, now we also in this present time are able to enter into thy presence and speak with thee now at this present time. But, O Lord, we live in troublesome times, difficult times. We seek to maintain the ministry of this wonderful word, to bring to others who are also seeking a knowledge of thy word rightly divided, and of the ministry of the truth of the mystery. Not so much enmity as indifference these days, gross indifference. So we pray that as we leave and each one of us separate and go into our little spheres of influence and work, that thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, may guide us in all matters of our work and ministry, and especially in this chapel here. We pray for thy special guidance as the plans proceed for closing down this little building, which means so much to us, and moving it to new premises, which we are sure will be a great advantage to us. But we do pray that the memories of this little place will also go with us and be conveyed to that work there in the future. And now we commend ourselves to thee this day, for this evening hour, our worship and our praise, but also for the future, for our work here and those many brethren in distant lands who also share with us in this great and wonderful ministry. And these things we ask, as always, in the blessed and beloved name of our Lord and Saviour, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Let us again then unite our hearts together in praise to him who has the power to raise our souls to heights above, in number 52. No, beg your pardon, 68. Well, I have been, sorry? 68, that's right. Yes, I have been known to make a few mistakes, I must admit. In number 68, thank you. You have the advantage of me. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my child's soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart, and stills the tempest of my tossing breast. Number 16.
Oh,
real gems in these hymns, haven't we? 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my soul with peace, my lips with song. Thou art my health, my joy, my staff and rod. Leaning on thee in weakness, I am strong. We praise him for that. Now, would our brother Alan Carter come up, please, and read to us the passage of Scripture. Thank you.
Our Scripture reading this evening is found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, and chapter 3. And Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen.
Father, for that reading. Let us continue our fellowship in praise then by singing hymn number 121, in the course of which the collection will be taken. 121. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. I think it's about the only time when one can legitimately drop your H's, when you adopt the phrase Alleluia, because I understand that was the way the Greeks said their Alleluias, and not as did the Hebrews. Now we'll ask our brother Stuart to come up and give us the word of testimony.
Well, no, Mr. Walsh, I think, did a very, very wise thing. When his ministry started here, he commenced these foundation days. To look at the foundations upon which our faith rests. And surely, as the days get more difficult, and they do, darker, dangerous, uncertain, we want somewhere, going through it all, that we can absolutely trust. We can be absolutely sure about. And this is what we find in this blessed book. Of course, it's all summed up, as we know so well, in one person, because we've just had it read to us. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. And it's a person, not a thing. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So some aspect of him, some aspect of his great work for us is the unchanging, sure foundation which we can place our faith and be absolutely certain about it. Everything else can move. Everything else can go. But this is impossible. It's eternal. It's true. And we're dealing with one. We're dealing with a Saviour who doesn't change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that something to rest your faith on? You're not going to somebody that's pleased with you 1 minute and is angry with you the next. He's the same Christ. The one who gave himself. And you can't give more than yourself, you know, for people. You may give people your money. You may give all sorts of material things. But when you give yourself, that's the limit. Greater love hath no man than this, said the Saviour, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he did. And so he is the one upon whom we can rest our faith eternally. Well, now we have in this little Christian movement, we have seven what we call tenets or beliefs, which are backed up by the Word of God. And I've had the privilege and the joy of talking about these for many a year past. And I thought to myself, well, it's about time you said something new about it. So what I'm going to do tonight, I'm not going to specially refer to those four tenets. We hold them absolutely dear. Always not because we're giving them up. By no means have become more precious. But I want to look at some of the foundation words that are in God's marvelous revelation. It expresses what we can trust for time and for eternity. Well, now I'm going to start with two words which I looked at exactly a year ago. I know I do because I've got the notes on them. You see? They're so important, I want to repeat them. I'm not going to spend a long time on them. But I think we ought to start off with them. It's one word that we use quite a lot in our Christian movement. It's the word dispensation. It's just surprising, you know, how this word stirs some people up. You're one of those people that are dispensationalists. Oh, that's the last word. You're hopeless. Absolutely. But you know, dispensation is a Bible word. It's a word used by the Holy Spirit. It certainly must mean something. What does it mean? That's the thing. Well, it actually means something entrusted. And a good example will be in the Gospel of Luke, where you get the unjust steward, who behaved badly. He was a cheat. He cheated his master. And finally the master said, come out, you give an account of your stewardship. That's the first word. Give an account of your dispensation. I've entrusted you. I've given you responsibility, things that belong to me. What have you done with them? What's been your attitude to them? Now, that's exactly what the Lord's done for you and for me. He has given us something precious, entrusted us. And there's one thing I like about some of the modern translations. They've brought this fact out from the original Greek, which is missing, alas, in our Old English Bible. For instance, at the end of Timothy in the last chapter, this is what you read in the New International Version. Timothy, guard which has been entrusted to your care. That's exactly what the Greek says. Guard it. It's God's. He's lent it to you. You've got to use it for him. But it's precious. You've got to see that it isn't altered. That it isn't adulterated. Not bits left out. Not bits tagged onto it. You see? There it says, guard what has been entrusted to you. And There's this other word which is translated commit. Deposit, it literally means. And so in 2 Timothy 1, guard the good deposit, Paul is writing to Timothy, that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, God has given us then some aspect of truth, which is precious, and which we've got to guard and use for Him. Now, there's a day of reckoning coming. You read about it. Because there's coming a time when we've got to stand before Him. Because twice, Paul in his epistle says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. To give an account of the things we've done. It's nothing to do with our sins. They've all been atoned for by the precious blood of Christ. They've been put away. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Yes, we rejoice in that. But directly we rejoice in that, we start being a servant. Ah, no, it's a different line of teaching, isn't it? What kind of servants are we going to be? You can be a bad servant. You can be a good servant. And the day is going to declare it, says the Paul. It'll come out absolutely sure and certain as to which it is. And you see, friends, you and I are deciding that every day. Every single day. You can't do anything about the past because it's over and done with. You have got the present. And you have got the future. So this is what we ought to be concerned about. Are we faithful to what God has lent us? His truth, which He wants us to use, not to hug to ourselves, but to pass on to other people. In connection with this wonderful company, which is called the body of Christ, you remember how he tells us in Ephesians, it's according to the working of every part. It isn't left just to the few big ones, you see. It's like the human body. Every part is essential for health. You know, it used to be taught years ago, in fact, I remember, it's quite a fashion, especially the children, they all had their tonsils out. You know, I had mine out. And they were told that they're no good anyway. So the sooner they cut out, the better. But God put them there. He didn't do it just for fun. They begin to learn now what the tonsils actually do. And so this is like the body of Christ should be. Every member is essential. It's no good anybody saying, oh, well, I'm nobody. It doesn't much matter what I do. I can't do anything. Wasn't that what happened to the idol steward? They were entrusted with something their master had given them. And you know, it wasn't so much that he wasted it or played about with it. He just did nothing. He said, I've buried it. It's there. It's quite safe. Ah, but what did you do with it? The master said. That's what I want to know. What have you done with it? Friends, that's the crucial thing about it. Now, wouldn't it be marvellous if when we stand before him in resurrection, he looks at what we've done in this day of opportunity for him, and he says, you've done well. He pats us on the back, as it were. What an honour for the Son of God. There's no reason why he can't do that, if we're faithful. There's no reason why every one of us in this chapel don't get that said to us. What a thing to be able to look at him straight in the face and get his smile, his commendation. The only other thing the New Testament tells us, we can be ashamed before him. And in the text which is used so much by dispensationalists, 2 Timothy 2:15, be careful, be anxious. It doesn't mean just study with books. To make yourself approved unto God. A workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. There it is. It doesn't mean to say that you just can't help it. You probably will be ashamed. There's no need to be ashamed. Faithfulness to the truth committed will certainly mean, instead of shame, it'll be joy. When we see him, it'll be joy for him. It'll be joy for us. So,
this is something then very, very important. And then,
Paul summed it up to Timothy in this way. You see, Timothy had something which was very, very precious, and something which I'm sure he was very thankful for. He was travelling often with Paul on his missionary journeys, and the Acts tells us that. And so he could hear this man not only read what he'd written in letters, but they heard him speak and expound the word. My word, what a privilege. And so twice in that last letter to him, he wrote just before his execution, he said, you keep and guard what you've heard me say. I'm putting it in modern English. The things you have heard of me. So we need to say, well, we don't know what it was. We don't know what it was. We do know what it was. It's enshrined in those epistles. That's what Timothy heard. That, Paul says, you look after. It's God's. And he'll ask you to give an account as to what you've done with it in that time. Well, now, those are important ones. I want to now go on to just two foundation words, and they're very common. Actually, the one I'm going to give you occurs more than 100 times at least in the New Testament. And it's this word, grace. Oh, you say, I know all about grace. I've heard about all that. Have you? Well, you tell me exactly what grace is. It's not quite so easy to put into words, you know. Is it just being kind? Is it being thoughtful? Is it loving somebody? Is it being unselfish? Probably it is all those things put together. But there's one thing that the New Testament makes perfectly clear, a characteristic about it. It's given to people who don't deserve it. That's it. It's given to people who don't deserve it. And who are they? Me and you. Because we're sinners. That's why. And a God who's gracious has died for those sins, paid the penalty for them, and they're put away and forgotten. That's being gracious in the fullest extent. And you know, it's quite interesting. I looked up to see how the writers of the New Testament use this word. John uses it 4 times. You might say, well, John is usually looked on as being the gospel apostle, preaching the gospel, John 3:16. 4 times. Jude uses it 4 times. Peter uses it 10 times. Paul uses it 86 times. What about that? And the eclipses. Everybody. Oh, you can certainly call him with truth the apostle of grace. Why was that? Because God had been so gracious to him. When he thought of his pre-conversion days, when he thought the way he was fighting against Christ, fighting against God, persecuting God's people, always said, when I think of that, I'm absolutely ashamed. But he said, God had mercy on me. He was a gracious God. Do you see? Grace came in and covered all that. Paul never forgot it. Right at the very end when he's writing to Timothy, he tells him about it. So grace is given to somebody or to people that don't deserve it. And Paul would be the first to say, I don't deserve it after what I've done. So let's just think of that for a minute or two. Let me say this about it. Nobody can merit it. See? You can never say to yourself, well, I know I've got some faults, but I'm not too bad, you know. I've got a few good ones, and that'll earn me something in God's sight. I'm afraid the New Testament doesn't talk like that. No, indeed. I remember receiving a letter from a Bible teacher, this was, who claimed to be a dispensational Bible teacher. And he took exception to something I had written in the Berean Expositor. In connection of the body of Christ, in which I said I didn't believe that every single person that had been saved were necessarily in the body. He was furious. He said, how dare you write a thing like that? He said, look at Charles Spurgeon, one of the most faithful, one of the most faithful gospel preachers there's ever been. Do you mean to tell me that he isn't in the body? He said, if he isn't, he ought to be. Well, I ask you, who is he to say who ought to be in it? Friends, there's no ought anywhere. There's nobody that ought to be in the body. Why? Because we're there by grace. That's why. Look at Ephesians, all the way through. Our redemption is by the riches of his grace. Not because we've been good, not because we deserve it, but because God is a gracious God. And having dealt with the question of sin, he can now let his love flow unhindered out to us. And that grace can come in super abundance to us. If you want a study, I can recommend to you, you just take the Epistle to the Ephesians, and it's used 12 times in that letter. Get your concordance, if you don't want to read it through every single word, and just look at every occurrence of the word grace in Ephesians. Don't do it quickly. Don't just read it through. Read the first one, think about it. Read the second one and think about it. My goodness, the time you get to the end, you'll have a spiritual feast. I can assure you. Yes, indeed. Grace. I used to sing, I remember my parents used to go to a strict Baptist chapel, and one of their favourite hymns was, Grace to the charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Have you ever heard it? Have you heard that one? Oh, yes, they used to sing that with great gusto, you see. Well, it is a harmonious to the ear when you, in reality and experience, what it's done for you, what it's done for me. My goodness, yes. What we owe to the grace of God. Funny enough, you know, this word, its origin comes from the word joy. To be joyous, actually. And of course it's the joy that comes when you know that you've been forgiven, when all your trust is in Christ and all he's done for you. My word, the joy that comes after that. That is also translated by this word, grace. Now, when you come to Ephesians, you know you get the most concise summing up of what grace is in practice. In fact, it's really a summing up of the Epistle to the Romans. By grace, ye are saved. And that not of yourselves, it's God's gift. Not of works, see, not of merit. Because once you do that, people will start boasting. Lest any man should boast. I say, oh, I had a little finger in it, you see. He didn't do it all, I did a bit of it, see. And God says, no, you're not going to say that. My son has done everything for you. And you've done nothing. All you can do is to believe it. And receive it, yes. And we're commanded to do that. So, this is it. I'd like you just to turn, we must open the book, mustn't we, at this church that deals with the open book. Well, let's open it and see. Turn to Romans, will you? Chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11. Now, Paul gives a little dissertation about grace and works, grace and merit, in this chapter. Let's pick it up. Verse 5, even so at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. See, these two are opposites. You can't say it's a little bit of grace and it's a little bit of works, you see. It's one or the other. Otherwise,
grace is no more grace.
But if it's a works, then it's no more grace. You can't have it. They're two separate things, you see. Grace and no human merit.
So we're coming back to this great foundation. Friends, we depend on this, on the infinite grace of God. And what is that infinite grace has done for every one of us. All what it costs him is beyond our computation. But we're told in that same letter, he loved us and he gave himself. He gave everything for us.
There it is. And now he's asking us to give everything back to him.
Well, that's not very terrible after giving himself for us, is it? Because, you know, we're really his property.
Didn't Paul write to one of the churches, the Corinthian church, actually, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price.
God has bought you. You belong to him. And so you stop saying, I'm going to do this and I've got that. All the big I has to go.
I belong to him. And I've got to say, like Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do?
And if we don't do this, you see, we're really robbing God of his possession. We've got to be willing to go all the way. And that's where infinite joy comes when we do go all the way.
So, it isn't a question of merit then. It isn't a question of being good in that sense. It's relying on that unchangeable grace of God. There's another thing about grace.
In Ephesians 3, we're told that it's a dispensation. You know, they have things go in threes in Ephesians from start to finish. So I'll show it perfectly clearly. And it isn't a make-up because it's all clearly in the Word of God there. So there's three references to three dispensations in the epistle to the Ephesians. The dispensation of the fullness of the seasons, chapter 1. There's a dispensation of grace in chapter 3. And then there's a dispensation to do with the body of Christ, the great mystery or the secret. But this one in Ephesians, grace is reigning. Some people will say, oh, well, you see, that's the characteristic of this present age in which we're living. It's an age of grace, perfectly true, so it is. And of course, they knew nothing about this in the Old Testament. Well, that's not perfectly true, because they did. But it wasn't a dispensation. They were under the dispensation of law. But you mean to tell me that God wasn't a gracious God to them? Why? We're told over and over and over again that he dealt with them graciously. Look at the way they behaved. Idolaters, doing everything that God told them not to do, and they went and did it. And surely God could have said, well, I'll finish. Well, he did almost say that once to Moses. I'll blot the lot out and I'll make a race of you. He could have done that without breaking his covenant with Abraham, you see. Moses was a true descendant of Abraham. God could have started again. But in his graciousness, he didn't. Perhaps we ought to look just on one or two. Well, will you turn to the Psalms, please, for a moment? Turn to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Oh, we'll look at Psalm 104, I think. Psalm 103 and verse 8, I think it is. The Lord is merciful and, here it is, gracious, slow to anger. There it is. That's the kind of God that was in the Old Testament. The idea that that strong God that was always hitting people, you know, he's kind of a tyrant. That's not the true picture of the God of the Old Testament. Oh yes, truly, he had to sometimes pull them up sharply. It's the only way he could make them realize the foolishness of what they were doing. But generally, he was a gracious God. So there was grace in the Old Testament, but it wasn't a dispensation
of grace. Grace wasn't on the throne.
Now that's what Romans says. That grace may reign. Grace is now ruling. And friend, there's one that's true. That when grace is on the throne, you can't have judgment at the same time.
That's why we're told God is not now judging men for trespasses.
That judgment is held back. It's coming. Oh yes, we're going to see how grace is going to finish. There's going to be an end to it. But now, while grace is on the throne, judgment is suspended.
Isn't it marvellous? What an opportunity.
Who can say, well, I never had the opportunity? Well, there may be some people who haven't. I can quite believe there are some people in parts of the earth who've never had a Bible, never heard a missionary. And people say, what's going to happen to them? You know, the old-fashioned Christians say, well, God put them all in hell.
That's not the teaching of the Bible, friends.
Either. We're dealing with a righteous God. A God who's absolutely fair in every particular. And if you want to know him, it's not my subject, and I'm not going to be sidetracked. You read Romans chapter 2 and you'll get the answer to it.
Yes, God knows all about
the people that have never had the opportunity of knowing about a Saviour. But he is the one, as we've said before, who combines all these things that we can absolutely fully trust in every way. And judgment is held back. Now, I want to read something that Mr. Welch wrote on this question of grace. I was very struck with it. It occurred in his second alphabetical analysis volume. How truly, he says, does the divine arrangement of this word, the word grace, emphasize its place and importance. No salvation is complete without it. And the parting benediction is enriched by it. Didn't Paul end all his letters? Didn't he say, because people were forging letters, if you want to know it's mine, you'll see it in my own handwriting, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, see? At the end of his letters, there's always some reference to grace in his own handwriting. He was the apostle of grace. And that's what he wrote at the end of those wonderful letters. So, it occurs at the end. It occurs at the beginning. It gives its name to the special dispensation given to the apostle, Ephesians 3, marking it off as a special one of grace. It vitalizes the outcome of redemption, that service. Oh, here's another point. You and I want to be a good servant, a faithful servant. We shall need grace, friends.
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now this is a long chapter, all on this question of resurrection. Absolutely vital, of course, for the future of the child of God. I've just got to pick out a verse. Well, we'll look at it from verse 10. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me wasn't in vain, but I worked, I laboured more abundantly. See, it's work, it's a service than all the others. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me that was doing it. Not I, but the grace of God in me. All friends, grace can enable us to serve faithfully. Grace can make us strong. That's what he's saying. So, isn't this a foundation word then? My goodness, it certainly is. And I could spend a long time going into other facets of this marvellous foundation word of grace. But there's just one more I'm going to say quickly, and then I'm going to finish. Because, you know, I get wrapped over the knuckles if I'm naughty. And I go over the time. Now, there's a reason for it. The reason is,
that this service is being taped, and the tape will only take a certain amount, and if you go out of that, it runs off, of course, and it isn't finished. And as we send these to people abroad who are waiting to hear this little service, did you know that? Oh, it's so encouraging to get the letters. One told me, what we do, we get together, we put on your tape, and we love the singing. As you sing the hymns, we get our own hymn books out, and we join in and sing with you. Well, that's fellowship, isn't it? Yes, indeed. So, grace is a thing that unites us all, every one of us. Now then, this word peace, what can I say about that? Well, God's idea of peace is very different than man's. I've got to say that. Because, you know, I suppose people will say, well, we've had two awful world wars, so we have. And now, we say generally, it's an age of peace. But friends, it hasn't. And it never has been. There's some war that's been going on all the time. There's at least two or three going on now at this time. We call it a time of peace. That's not God's idea of peace. Nor is it just to make the surface look all right. And underneath there's all the fighting going on and all the bitterness and the hatred and goodness knows what. The whole thing is there. It's just not coming out openly. That's all. That's not peace, either. The word is irene in the Greek, or it's shalom in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, thought is one of completeness, finish, and it's translated finish several times in our Bibles. Where does Solomon finish the temple? In 1 Kings. That's this word, peace. God's idea of peace is when everything is completed, when everything that mars and causes war is put out of the way. Then you can have peace. You can't have it without. Now, wasn't that something that happened when the Lord came to the earth the first time? What did the angels sing? Goodwill to men on earth and peace? Yes. And if you look at Isaiah 9, it was the passage that comes to us, was every Christmas, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, don't get misled by that, the origin of time, that's what it means. There's no confusion between the Son and the Father. And the last is, he should be called the Prince of Peace. That baby born at Bethlehem, the Prince of Peace. And had they accepted him, that's what would have happened. This would have been the age of peace. But it hasn't been. They murdered him. So what do you find? You find that in the prophecies that deal with his second coming, just the same thing is said. I'm going to ask you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, and I want you to remember that this is quoted by Matthew, in Matthew 21. That time when Christ entered at last into the city of Jerusalem as the King of Israel. And they had to come to a decision at last as to whether they were going to believe him or not. Some did. Some scattered the branches, which was the eastern way of acknowledging his position as king, and accepted him. But the leaders, no. They rejected him. And that's what's been happening, of course, ever since. But Matthew quotes this and tells you all about it. You look at Matthew 21, then look at Zechariah 9, because he quotes these very words. Let's look at it just for a moment. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, he's righteous, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. See, people would have said in those days, oh, don't take it literally. You must read the Bible like that. You must find what spiritual meaning means. Don't you believe it, friends? I know figures of speech are used, but God means what he says. You can take the Bible literally. Did the Lord ride upon an ass literally? Yes, he did. We're told that. And he comes. But now Matthew stops. I want you to read the next verse. And God says, I will cut off the chariots. That's corresponding to the modern tanks. War chariots from Ephraim. And the horse, the war horses from Jerusalem. And the battle bow, his armaments, shall be cut off. And he, look, shall speak peace to the nations.
That's the word heathen, of course, translated heathen all the way through. Here's the second coming. What's he going to do?
He's going to speak peace to them. And they're going to learn that the only way they're going to get peace is to give him his rightful place. And then for 1,000 years, this world is going to have a taste of peace.
Because Satan is going to be put in prison, so he can't do his deceiving work anymore. And at last they're going to listen to the one who's coming back in power and glory. He's not coming back as the despised Nazarene. And in those days, he'll have to
rule in fullness of power. Where the scripture puts it, he will be ruling with a rod of iron.
Well, it'll have to be like that. Look at the state of the world today. It's no good arguing with people. It's no good reasoning with nations. They'd have to say, look, if you don't do it, this is what's going to happen.
And it will happen, I dare say, because people won't do it. But they'll have to do it, you see. And this is the way this great one king is going to establish his kingdom. Well, friends, I mustn't go on anymore because of time.
But I feel I've only just skimped this marvellous subject. The God of grace, the God of peace, being justified by grace, what says Romans? We have peace with God. Everything's been put right. It's the meaning of the word, you see. Because he's died for our sins. The thing that separated, that caused all the trouble between ourselves and God, has been put away.
All right. Now you're in the position to know what peace really is. We have peace with God.
The world's got to learn the same thing. And they will learn. So friends, isn't it good to come together just for a short time and think of these things, which are foundation words. All they embrace so much. They're so wonderful. So with all the things that are happening today, and I suppose we all get to the point where we're utterly sick of reading the papers or listening to the television, we say, well, can things get much worse? Well, according to what the Bible reveals, they are going to get worse than that. But when God speaks, that's the only one that can end it. Christ said, if God doesn't intervene, no flesh would be preserved. No flesh would be saved. The human race would knock itself out, annihilate itself. It's got the power to do it. That's what the nuclear bomb's all about. And this hangs like the sword of Damocles over all the nations. They just don't know whether it's going to be. Isn't it extraordinary that it's fear that's kept this so-called peace? But it's not going to be fear that'll be the peace when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and comes back. No, indeed. It's going to be built on a sure foundation. It'll be built upon himself and his righteousness and his purposes. So let's thank the Lord again. We can go away with all the things that are happening around us, and we can go away undisturbed because we have an unchangeable God who's made himself known in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And those promises must and will come to pass. God is holding things back. That's what grace is all about, you see. He says, why doesn't God do something? We say, oh, why doesn't he do something? You know, I've heard people go nearly mad because God isn't doing something. Well, if God did, he would act in judgment. Grace would finish.
He's still waiting. It's still possible
for sinners to come to Christ and believe.
That's what the gospel's all about. So, we are favoured people, are we not? Favoured people enjoying grace because we don't deserve it. But he's so good, he's so kind, he's so loving that he's lavished it upon us.
That's the one whom we praise. That's the one
that we worship. That's the one whom we seek to serve.
We sing a hymn, don't we? What wondrous gospel have I heard? Whence this unutterable bliss that God should choose and Christ redeem poor fallen man for such as this? We've had a treat today on two occasions. The first, we looked at Proverbs 3 and we were reminded in a number of verses about the heart, if you remember. This afternoon we've been listening and hearing about grace. So we can put the two together and find that grace should reign in our hearts. Now to finish our evening fellowship, let us turn to hymn number 108. 108. Father of mercies, thou who doest all things well, make these our hearts a fit abode wherein thou mayest dwell. Increase our love and faith, thy praises to forth tell the mighty things which thou hast wrought through him who doth excel. now unto thee, our God, who able art to give in rich abundance greater far than we can e'er conceive, be glory, might and power and majesty divine from age to age and evermore. All glory, Lord, be thine.